I'm not going to cover all the Bible verses today. I'll do some summary because it's a long narrative here. We're going to talk about Ahaz. After we talk a little bit about Jotham. And I know, you don't forget about all the intertwining everything. It's just too complicated. But well, this is pretty well. I really haven't ever mentioned this, but I got the top grade in the seminary on church history because I was a history major. You know, people come, how do you know? Well, I was a history major. I mean, this is called history, right? And the same in biblical archaeology, and because I was a history archaeology major, so I mean that was kind of my field. Well, appreciate that. But it can be confusing. Here, very important is that just because you have godly parents doesn't necessarily mean your children are going to follow the same way. And the same thing is true that you might have ungodly parents, but a child repents, comes to know the Lord, and becomes godly. And so there's no guarantee. And that's one of the major flaws in the Reformed and Covenant theology, is the fact they believe whole families get saved. And they take that from passages like Acts 16, where Paul tells the jailer that his whole household is going to get saved. Well, you can't extrapolate. Paul knew that. Just like you can't extrapolate because David will see his child again who died, that every child that's born dies, goes to heaven. I mean, you can't extrapolate doctrine from these passages. And so we have this, every single person that's born is an individual. You can accept your training, or reject your training. In fact, one of the things I've always found intriguing is when there's marriage problems and I'm dealing with it at the counseling table. Has it ever crossed your mind that maybe the way your father handled it was not the correct way? I'm dumbfounded. Well, this is where I was raised. Like, you weren't an individual that you couldn't do your own research. It didn't take me long. I love my father, but it didn't take me long to realize not everything that Dad said was true. Yeah, exactly. And so I just, but we're flawed individuals. And so we're going to see this with Ahaz, is the fact that Ahaz did not follow the way of his father or his grandfather. See, Jotham was his father. Now, Jotham had taken the reins under unusual circumstances because, remember, Uzziah, his father, was struck down with leprosy because he tried to burn incense in the temple. And so he was put away for the rest of his life. And Jotham started to reign at age 16 and and started at age 25. He only reached age 41. Now here I want to a little bit digress. He only lived to be 41 years old. Now Manasseh, who was a wicked king, Hezekiah's son, reigned for 55 years. So it's not guaranteed that because you're righteous, you're going to live a long time, and that you are, that the wicked will die early. Matter of fact, that was a complaint of David, right, in Psalm chapter 2. So why do the heathens rage, and why do the nations imagine a vain thing? Because of the fact that it's not equivalent. Matter of fact, that was mentioned this morning on the tape of Dr. Boyce, if you heard him, about Boardman, who's going out to the mission field and died before he got there. And, you know, the right before he died, he wrote down, you know, no reserve and no regrets. You know, Boardman was the heir to the Boardman dairy, you know, empire, you know, and he was going out to China, never made it, died in Egypt. But so we don't equate this. So longevity doesn't necessarily indicate holiness. One of the things that's been amazing to me as I read the stories of some of these missionaries that's gone before us is a lot of them didn't live very long, you know, died very young. And a lot of them, I mean, I would say the majority of them, their wives didn't last long on the mission field. It just, you know, they passed away. And I think Hudson Taylor was married three times, not because he was divorced, but because his wives kept dying on him. As soon as Mary Livingston arrived back into South Africa, she caught African fever, and she passed away within 2 weeks. She was the missionary Robert Moffat's daughter. But here we have Jothan. He rebuilt the upper gates of the temple. He repaired the north wall of Ophel. Now, why did he have to repair the north wall of Ophel? Well, if you remember right, Jeroboam II came down and knocked down that wall because, Amaziah challenged him, you know, as he came back to defeat Ethan, and they came down and knocked him out. Well, Jothan repaired that wall. But it says, and this is kind of interesting, remember the exceptions to her life you got to be careful of. And it says, but he did not cut down all the groves of which they, you know, the pagans went and they offered sacrifice to, but he did not take down the high places. And we see this over and over again, but he did not take down the high places. When we cut to Hezekiah, what's it going to say? But he did not take down the high places. It wasn't until Josiah comes that they cut down the groves of which idol worship. Now, God declared that, like Uzziah, Jotham did what was right in his sight. Now, when he passes away, his son Ahaz rules. And even though his grandfather and father served the Lord, Ahaz served idols. So if we take a look here, 2 Kings 16, by the way, we have a lot on Ahaz in 2 Kings 16 and also in 2 Chronicles 28. So we're just going to take bits and pieces here. But if we take a look here, chapter 16, verse 2, it says, and Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right inside the Lord as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. In other words, he went just the opposite direction. I imagine it's not much of a stretch to say he was a rebellious child. I imagine it. Notice one thing it says here that we haven't read up to this point in Judah. He actually started sacrificing his own children to the Baals. And what they would do, they would sacrifice the children, especially to the Asherahs, to have guarantee fertile crops. That was the whole idea. So he did the abomination of sacrificing his children, you know, and of course the Lord. Now, by the way, this also gives us another indication. A lot of times we see these things happening and say, why doesn't the Lord just send down lightning and just strike them dead there? Well, the Lord has his timing, his way, when he's going to bring things to account. And so from this own testimony, Ahaz has been in a warmer place for a long time and will be forever. Now, God raised up Syria and Israel to go against Judah. And we're not going to read this passage, but let me just summarize this. These two nations, on one day, killed 120,000 people. In one day. Which I found interesting. That's about the total that was killed on one day and when the atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima. You know, but this was all done by swords and spears and hacking and arrows and things like that. And they took 200,000 captives. Now think about that. Altogether, that's 320,000 men. Well, if you remember when they numbered the people of Amaziah who can go to battle, it was 300,000 total. So, I mean, we're talking about a large portion of the population of Judah. Now, instead of calling on the Lord, Ahaz took silver from the temple and sent it to Tiglath-Pileser, which we've met before, to bribe Assyria to attack Syria in chapter 16, 7 through 9. And so we have this passage in 7. It says, "And so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me.' And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried his people captive to Kir and killed Rezin." Now, not in the hand of Israel. And so that's at the very end there. And so we have this, so he takes that. But as the Israelites were withdrawing with all their captives, all their booty, up pops a prophet of God. We're not told his name, but listen what it says here in verse 9. He said, "But a prophet of the Lord was there." We are told his name. His name was Edeb. And by the way, a lot of commentaries have it, Ebed. The Hebrew is Eded. I don't know why they've changed it, but we're going to go with Eded. "And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, 'Now look, because the Lord your God, your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren. For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you.' And then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah, the son of Johanan, and Berechiah, the son of Meshulemoth, and Jehizkiah, the son of Shalem, and Amasa, the son of Hadlai, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, 'You shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to your sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel.' So the armed men left the captives in the spoil before the leaders in all the assembly." Now what they did was a turnaround. They took the captives back. They took them all back to Jericho, which is on the coast near on the river of Jordan. And they put them on their own donkey. They fed them and they clothed them and they released them there. Now, I can't imagine, Gene and I were at Jericho, 200,000 coming in at one time. That would have been a little difficult, you know. And so, but they put them there and said, "Okay, you guys go back home." So Adad had warned Israel to return the 200,000 captives they took, or God will judge them. So they did. Now there's a proverb which talks about six things God hates, yea, seven he abhors. And one of them was the sword, which will say it's not enough, not enough spilling of blood. And there's a difference between judgment and just bloodlust. We see this in, for example, the book of Habakkuk, where Babylon was sent to chastise Judah, but they went overboard, and God says, now I'm going to come, and I'm going to, you know, punish you for what you've done. And so Ahaz then is, then Ahaz does something that's absolutely incredible. He goes up there. He's in Damascus, and he sees an altar he likes, a pagan altar. So he does a sketch and sends it back and tells the high priest, Urijah, he says, I want you to build an altar like this. And he builds it, and he puts it in God's temple, this pagan altar. So we pick up the story here. Verse 10, it says, and now Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was in Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. And then Urijah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah, the priest, made it before the king of Ahaz, came back from Damascus. And when the king came back to Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar, and he made offerings on it. Now, not only was that an abomination, and it's in the temple, but he took furnishings out of the temple, took it apart, redesigned the furnishings based upon what he saw up in Damascus, and he turns God's temple into this pagan temple. And so, and God's anger burned greatly against Ahaz and against Judah. Now, even though Ahaz had a godly father and a godly grandfather, he refused to serve the Lord. And God sent great judgment, and after he sent great judgment, Ahaz still refused to repent. Now, by the way, we're guilty when we violate what God says, but we're doubly guilty when we had godly examples to show us the way we're supposed to live, and we still go against it. So there's no excuse. There's more excuse for a pagan in some tribe who's never heard the gospel than is one who not only has the word of God, but also godly examples to follow, right? So this abomination cost Judah hundreds of people. And by the way, this is absolutely amazing. Whenever someone sins, it only doesn't only impact you. It impacts everybody you touch. And as far as the king is concerned, hundreds of thousands of people died just because Ahaz has led him into a godless way. Now, fortunately, Ahaz had a godly son named Hezekiah, who patterned himself after his grandfather, his great-grandfather, rather than his father, who undid much of what his father had done. Although he couldn't bring, obviously, all the people had been killed back, but he undid a lot of the damage. Now, Ahaz is a lesson of a fallen heart. And that's why Ezekiel 18, to me, one of the greatest counseling verses in the Bible, is 18:20 in Ezekiel. It says, the father shall not be responsible for the son's sins, nor the son responsible for the father's sins, but the wickedness of the wicked is on him, and the righteousness on the righteous is on him. And so you don't have to follow wickedness or righteousness. You have a choice. And so it did not matter that God sent great punishment on him. His pride did not allow him to repent. So Ahaz did what he wanted to do despite the consequences. Now listen, holiness is a choice. Submission is a choice. And by the way, it's not only a choice, but it's a continual choice. Like David, you can veer away. You know, like Joash, you can veer away. Holiness is a choice that goes beyond your training and reaping. Once you get to a point of understanding, it's up to you to continue to find truth for yourself. What is truth? And there is a certain conscience God gives us when we know this doesn't sound right. We need to find out if it is. Now, as we plunge down through the last 10 kings of Judah, only three of them were said to be good. Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. After Josiah, the last five kings of Judah were all wicked until they were taken away completely in 586 BC. And so choices are made. I've talked to people over the years, and at my age, over the decades, where I try to convince them, no, you don't have to go the way you are. That somehow they figure they're dishonoring their father or mother if they go a different direction. No, you owe the Lord more than you. Matter of fact, 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4 are very important. God punishes Eli because Eli honored his sons higher than himself. And by the way, you know, that I've always preached this also in Ephesians chapter 5, where it tells wives who submit to their husband, as what? Unto the Lord. The Lord first. You know, matter of fact, Romans 13 says we submit to government. But Peter told the Sanhedrin, it says, you decide, is it better to obey man or to obey God? In other words, I got to submit to God. Over time, if government tells me to do something that God says, no, you are to do this, or vice versa, I'm going to follow God. Take the consequences. You are responsible for your own righteousness. And, you know, young people, you know, when you grow up and you have family, stuff like that, you're responsible for your training, but your children are going to be responsible for if they accept that training or not. All right, let's pray, and then we'll have a discussion. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the time we've had in the Word of God here. And we just pray, Lord, that you'll just lead and direct us in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord. And Lord, we pray for our children and grandchildren. We pray for our families. Pray for our spouses, Lord, and our grandchildren, that they'll follow the way of the Lord and not the way of the flesh. Because the way of the flesh is to destruction, the way of the Lord is to everlasting life and blessing. Lord, bless our time of discussion now through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Comments, questions, rants or raves? I mean. Oh, absolutely. Sure.
That's been pretty much in my lifetime, in the church and in the world and the society, there's a whole lot of preconceptions that, let's say, my parents' generation or his parents, which they came from the other side, but you pick up things and then you find out, well, maybe that's not right. And one of them is that the U.S. is always wearing the white hat.
Yeah. Not anymore.
And I mean, you probably had the same arguments with your dad that I had with mine.
Yeah.
About some of those subjects.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
How do we differentiate which one is true and which one is not? In other words, you don't want to tell your father point blank, you were wrong, you were never right, you were misled, and you just need to wake up. You can't talk to your father that.
No. I've had discussion with, I remember one, my wife was there, she was very young, where he said, well, the Muslims believe that they're right. I says, you can believe you're right all you want, but if you're not right, you're not right. The Word of God teaches, well, yeah, but they believe, doesn't matter. I don't know how long do we go, it was a long time, it was, went back and forth, but I says, because we have evidence on our side. There's a difference between respecting your father, respecting your mother, and accepting those things you don't know are you know are wrong. And so respectfully, and that's why it says in James 5, right, to approach your father as, you know, as an elder, as with respect, and these type of things. Bill had something here.
I just wanted to comment that this section of scripture touches on one of my favorite verses, just anecdotally, in the Old Testament. When you start to see Israel sacrificing their children, you know, it mentions elsewhere when God first confronts us, he says, you're sacrificing your children to the fire, something which I never commanded, nor the idea even enter my mind.
Oh sure.
And I just love that reflection of, you know, God telling the people, you know, what are you even doing?
Exactly. You know, and you have that same thing with Amos, where he said, should we still be doing the sacrifice and everything? He said, well, you can do it if you want, but you're not doing it for me. In other words, you're not doing it for him with the attitude, everything else. Cain should have just forgot to sacrifice altogether instead of doing the wrong one, right? Lee?
Yeah, it was following up on that. I mean, when you throw children into a fire, your own children, right? Now, obviously he was king, so he might have had, whatever, 100 children or whatever, and he didn't change any diapers. But when you do stuff like that, it's pretty obvious if you have a conscience that has a tender heart, like there's something not right about that.
Yeah.
And I know we talked about the two women in front of Solomon with the baby, right? And the woman, one woman, no, this is my baby. No, this is my baby. And Solomon cut the baby in half. Obviously, the woman whose baby, she was like, go ahead, do it. That sounds like a great solution. The other one's like, don't do it. One has a very tender heart, and the other one is totally, there's something wrong. So I just, when it comes to, you know, relationships on this person doing this and this person doing this, I mean, there's a lot of thing that maybe your parent did wrong, but there's things that did right. And you can say, hey, I appreciate for you doing those things, but these other things over here, not so good, you know.
Well, and that's the honesty, right? I mean, your parents fed you, they sheltered you, they clothed you. You might not have done everything right, but you have to honor what they did do right. But one of the things that you mentioned here is, you know, how can Ahaz do this? You know, one of the definitions of narcissism is to the narcissist, there is no other. To the narcissist, there is no other. It's only me. And so if Ahaz believed that everything belonged to him, he could do whatever he wanted to, whether it's their children or not, you know, it's all about me. Well, there is no tenderness there because he shut it off because it's all about him. So one of the definitions you have in the scriptures of, you know, someone who's serving the Lord is over in Philippians 2:3 is thinking on the things of others rather than yourself. If all you're thinking about yourself, then there's no spirituality there. Yeah. Steve?
I think about narcissism. It's all over the place, the way these psychologists that call themselves Christians are saying this behavior and that behavior, basically the behavior of following the leadership in the home of the father in a family. Well, if you do that, then you're a narcissist. I came across this that says the narcissist would rather give up or lose a relationship with someone close, such as a family member, than ever have to admit a wrongdoing or make an apology. Their ego cannot possibly sustain a narcissistic injury. They would rather go to their grave never taking accountability for their actions or behavior.
Yeah, that's what you see with Ahaz. Sure, exactly. You know, and, you know, I've met a lot of people who were, you know, had a very high opinion of themselves. But others, not so much. And so a narcissist won't admit wrong, right? Won't make. Todd?
Well, it's just interesting to see this seed of envy that, you know, started with Satan through Eve, Cain, all the way down here, that of not appreciating what God gave them, but wanting what God has.
Yeah.
You know, that Ahaz was in this temple, not satisfied with the temple God had built, had built for them in Israel, but wanted what was in Damascus. They're always wanting something what somebody else has.
Yeah.
You know, we talk about that, you know, with ourselves and with our children, but it's still just, it's that germ of seed of sin that just continues down.
Yeah, one of the greatest qualities of a spiritual life is contentment. You know, it says over in Matthew 6, he says, having food and raiment, be content. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, you know, contentment with godliness with contentment is what?
Great gain.
Great gain, you know.
This is probably, I don't know, that must have been probably in the 80s, that really, or maybe the 90s. Ahaz takes the altar and he brings it into the temple from the enemies. Sitting from here, when I first came here, there was an organ here, there was a choir loft. And it was said, using Ahab, how he brought the ungodly altar into the God's house, is how we've changed the platform in the church. You know, up front there used to be called the altar for centuries. The front of the church was the altar. So you take down, you set the stage for the world. It looks sort of like, to me, would have been like a rock concert. I mean, I went to rock concerts before, and I've been to a lot of big churches where they built like a stadium. I've even spoken to church like that. Believe you me, when they're filming that, that light is so blinding on you, you can't even see the congregation. That doesn't look to an old person, like maybe my parents or his parents' generation, this is, wow, you've changed church so much, it doesn't even look like the altar. It looks like you've brought the world into the church.
Yeah, I remember I was invited to a conference down the street here at a church. I was the only white guy there. He said, what are you doing here? I said, I was invited. Oh, you know, but they did this production and they ended up where the guys were going down the steps and they sort of, you know, and the speaker got up and says, I haven't seen something like that since I used to go to nightclubs. Yeah. Yeah.
There's no barrier in the front. And the stage is probably 4 foot off the ground.
Yeah.
You can't just walk off like you do here. And so blinded by the light.
Yeah. Yeah. I remember we went to church. Actually, my youngest son was a youth pastor at the time there. And it looked like you went into a studio. That's what it looked like. And they made it look like that, you know, and everything. Todd?
Well, you know, I think I've told you, if not everybody else, the story when I went to Saddleback.
Yeah.
Tour. It's not a church. It's a campus. And there is one of 11 or 13, whatever, that he has around the state. And when he doesn't get there on the stage to preach, he's in a studio.
Yeah.
And at the time I went, it was pre-recorded because he was off, you know, out of the country doing something else. And each congregation, I guess you'd call it, had its own worship style, its own set of pastors, preachers. They had, you know, the semi-professional rock band in this one. You know, I dressed like this, and they looked at me and said, "You're not from around here, are you?" and it was just that, you know, that style. It was kind of interesting that it wasn't. I don't know. I didn't really consider it a worship service. It was more of an infotainment.
Yeah, a production.
Yeah,
you know, but light shows
maybe,
and
maybe
smoke machines.
Too many gray hairs.
Yeah, production. You know, when the Seeker Sensitive movement was going, I asked one of the guys, Brian McLaren. I says, "How do you transfer from being entertained to being disciples?" He says, We haven't found a way to do that yet. Now, Jerry Vines would always say down at First Baptist of Jacksonville, where my cousin went, he says, you will keep them with what you win them with. If you bring them in for entertainment, to keep them, you have to keep entertaining.
When the pastor speaks about what he's excited about.
No, exactly, sure. Exactly. Lee?
I think, I know we wrestle about the whole thing with free will, right? And in my mind, when I drive down the road and I see the squirrel going across the road, going back to the other side, going back over to the other side, it has a free will, if you will, you know. But in my mind, I don't understand it because I'm like, I don't know what you're trying to do. You just look a bit strange. I think it hurts us as people when we have all these different relationships, right? And we know everybody has their own free will. But when you see people running around the road, you know, like a squirrel, it is frustrating.
Yeah. You know, that's a good illustration. Matter of fact, I got in trouble one time when I was taking driver's ed, and I slammed on the brakes, and I said, why are you slamming the brakes? I said, I don't want to hit the squirrel. You said you hit that squirrel before you do something like that. Oh, okay. But the squirrel, the deer, roads are foreign to their wildlife. They don't know what to do with it. The deer in the headlights, the squirrel running back and forth. And Paul said, in evil, we should be like babies, but not even understanding what they're talking about. But in spiritual things, we should be mature. In other words, we've been like, what is that? You know, I have young people constantly telling me about sites they've been to and things like that. I have no idea what they're talking about, you know. And so he said in the worldly things, we should be, you know, ignorant of those things, not even knowing what they're talking about. Well, yeah, I don't think you should pray for more entertainment. You know, the entertainment of the world, the fleshliness, of the distractions of the world, the church sinks with distractions and convenience, you know. You know, what does it say in Ecclesiastes 12 about study? It's a weirdness of the it's hard. It's easy to be entertained. But it's hard to be in the Word of God and to study the Word of God and to know what God wants and to seek His will and things like that. That's a harder road. It's more difficult. It's more narrow. And so the church can be distracted all it wants, but it's not going to do anything spiritually for it. It's not going to have any spiritual power. Okay.
I used to come home from McDonald's and watch Jimmy and Tammy Faye Baker. I like their music.
Well, that's wonderful. It didn't quite work out too well for them. I know. Yeah, I know. Well, we all stand before the same Lord, don't we?
The church is under attack like never before.
And now you're right.
By people that look like church people.
Exactly. No, wolves in sheep's clothing. Yeah.
Well, I will say, it's better to be tormented for a time here than it is tormented forever in hell.
Amen.
Right? And I don't think we realize that much sometimes. Like you mentioned, Baker there selling lots of stuff, and he's boring, right? But he's making a lot of money. But he's going to be tormented, right? And it's not going to stop. So
yeah. Well, yeah, I believe in that statement in Romans 1. Once he's given over, he's given over. Yeah, you cannot come to me, he said, unless I call you, unless I draw you. Yeah, once he turned, the Greek word there means to turn over. And so once he's turned over, now you do have a turning over in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul said that the man who's, you know, sleeping with his stepmother, turn him over that the Satan will with Vophetus' flesh, but that was a turning over for discipline. It wasn't a complete turning over for judgment. But no, I once he turns over, because we cannot come unless he calls. Our time's up, John. Why don't you close this here in prayer.
Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity we had to be in your house this morning for a Sunday school lesson and for this lesson from your word. And Father, you call us to be an encouragement to others and to be light. Help us to see that how we can be fulfill that. Even though some will choose their way, we need to be that light and that encouragement for them to see that your word speaks truth and to follow it. Pray, Father, now as we close this portion of the service, that you would be in the next portion, the 11 o'clock worship service, and that you would just bless our time of worship through song and through praises and through study of your word and teaching of your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.